if the video doesn't work, maybe something will work, because it's jolly frustrating having to redo it. Anyway, what we're up to today is we are continuing our expository series, going verse by verse through the book of Revelation. What was I thinking? And we're up to part 6 today, Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 to 11. Just 4 verses. Well, you know what that means, don't you? If it's only 4 verses, it's not that I'm going to be fast, but what you have... Signs in the heavens. What it means is you're going to have to watch 4 rabbit trails today. I know how much you love them. Now, Revelation, as we've seen so far, is a literary genre we call Jewish apocalyptic. It is full of symbolism. Essentially, in keeping with non-scriptural apocalyptic texts, the message is be faithful unto death. Why should I? Course the end is nigh. With those two principles, you can pretty much understand Revelation, even if we don't get all the specific details, right? Now, previously, we looked at Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, which was the report card on the assembly at Ephesus, and they kind of got a B, I'd say, wouldn't you? To summarise, they were patient in endurance, which is good. They stood against evil and they discerned false apostles. On the downside, the best we could interpret it was that they were allowing their own standards to slip. Not so good. Now, as we've seen, the dispensationalist brethren say that the churches of Revelation are a sequential picture of church history as well. They say that Ephesus means desirable, and so last time represented the early post-apostolic church. And I think the jury's still out on whether that works or not. I don't know where they get the translation of Ephesus as desirable. But as we read the remaining letters, there is more support for this dispensationalist church age news, beginning today with the church at Smyrna. So let's move on. As we saw previously, these letters are still highly relevant today. We all have to say this letter to the church at Blah, what's it saying to Deloraine Baptist Church? What's it saying to me as an individual believer? So let's crack on, shall we? Revelation chapter 2, verse 8, to the angel of the assembly in Smyrna. Now, what do we know about Smyrna? Well, it's a big city, 250,000 people. Like I say, bigger than Hobart, hard to imagine. And it called itself the first city in Asia, meaning it fancied itself as the most important city in Asia. And it was about 130 k's from Patmos, so roughly 50 k's north of Ephesus. And it was the birthplace of the very famous 8th century BC poet Homer and his Iliad, not to be confused with the modern Homer, different other fellow. Now, here's a reconstruction of what they think Smyrna looked like in the New Testament era or thereabouts. It was the first city to build a temple specifically for emperor worship, and that was in 26 AD. So it enjoyed special favour from Rome, which means we're probably not going to like it. The city, I mean. It also had temples to Cybele, who was the mother of the gods, temple to the goddess Athena. Those pillars are what remains of that temple. And Zeus, who, of course, was the head honcho. Today, the city is still famous for the ruins of the great Agora, which was built in the late 4th century BC. Agora is simply the Greek word for marketplace. Trivial aside, marketplaces can get quite crowded, which is where we get the psychological disorder, agoraphobia. I'm not coming out. It's a fear of going out where there's crowds and open places, and I wouldn't call that a psychological disorder. I'd say that's pretty normal, actually. Everyone else is wrong. Anyway, but wait, there's more. Here's some real trivia. The Israeli unit of currency is the shekel, as I'm sure you know, but 1/100th of a shekel is an agora. So there's a piece of trivia. Now, did that knowledge add to your sense of life enrichment? Do not shake your head. Right, I'll try again next week, shall I? So Smyrna is now the Turkish city of Izmir, which is the name of the province in which it sits as well. So if the seven churches supposedly represent seven ages of the church, what does Smyrna mean? Well, Smyrna simply means myrrh. It's the Greek word for myrrh. And our Dispy brethren say myrrh is associated with death. And that's quite true. It is. Myrrh was a fragrant spice used in the ancient Near East in the preparation of dead bodies for burial. For instance, John 19:39, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. That's 45 kilograms. That's a lot of gooey stuff, isn't it? It's a lot. As a young child, our Lord's death was prophesied in the gifts that the Magi from the East brought him. Matthew 2:11, and when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold was associated with royalty. Frankincense, of course, is the priesthood. He's the King of Kings. He's our great high priest. And myrrh, of course, R.I.P. We've seen in another series, the swaddling cloths was a picture of his burial. Anyway, that's another story. So, now it's time for our first rabbit trial. Here we go. Myrrh is mentioned in Mark's account of the crucifixion. Here we go, Mark 15:22, and they brought Jesus to the place Golgotha. Here's some trivia within a digression, within a rabbit trail, right? This time I'll enrich your life, I know I will. The Greek word Golgotha is simply a translation of the Hebrew word Golgolet, which means skull. And that's why Mark continues for his Greek readers, which is translated place of the skull. You are familiar with both the Greek and Latin words which are translated into English as skull. Yes, you are. In Greek, it's cranion. It's where we get the word cranium from. You say, well, what about the Latin? Well, here's the Vulgate, the Latin translation of the scriptures. You can see it in purple there. Calvarii. Ta-da. Now we know why it's called Calvary. Because of its name, it's traditionally assumed that the place where Yeshua died looked a bit like a skull. Here's a photo that someone's modified. Probably looks like it's about 100 years old or more. They say that could have been Golgotha. There is another theory. David's little disagreement with the Philistine champion Goliath took place in the Valley of Elah. It's about 20 kilometres west-southwest of Jerusalem. It's what it looks like today. You can see why they would have fought a battle there. A battle there that would have come down off the hills, I guess. This Philistine skeleton is from around 1000 BC. Clever use of perspective makes it look huge. And some say it's Goliath. It's on the internet, it must be true. But here's two reasons why that's rubbish. First of all, it was found in Ashkelon, which is another 40 kilometres west-southwest of Jerusalem. But there's an even more persuasive reason that this cannot possibly be the skeleton of Goliath. What is it? Chopped off his head. Absolutely. The prophet Samuel records what happened after David successfully defeated the opposing giant, 1 Samuel 17:54, and David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem. But he put his armour in his tent. Now, Goliath was originally 9 feet tall, based on the cubits, but he is significantly shorter now. He's no longer a unit, he's a mismatched pair. Where in Jerusalem did David leave the giant's head? Well, I don't know, but in accordance with Jewish law, it would have had to have been outside the city. Who knows? Maybe it became a landmark, the place of the skull, where Goliath's head was. It's a possibility. Well, back to Mark's gospel and his mention of myrrh. Jesus was offered wine to drink that contained the stuff. Verse 23. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink. What'd they do that for? This commentary represents the common opinion, the Broadman Bible commentary, that myrrh has a narcotic or pain-killing property. It says, wine mingled with myrrh would have dulled the senses and so the suffering, and was probably offered Jesus by friends or sympathisers or by women of Jerusalem who customarily did this kindness. Did they? If that's true, why didn't he drink it? I mean, I just said, bring it on. You know, hook up a morphine line while you're at it. Since he refused it, we assume that he was avoiding any loss of consciousness. That is, he wanted to be conscious in his suffering. But there are problems with the standard viewpoint. The first is grammatical. Who actually offered it to him? They did. Who are they? Most say it was the women of Jerusalem. Usually, it should be, not always, but it should be the same they as the previous verse, the nearest antecedent, we call it. They brought Jesus to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull, and they gave him wine. They most likely would be the soldiers who led him to his crucifixion. Were they known for their mercy? No, they were cruel men, but fair. Where are we? It's an assumption, actually, based on an ancient custom in which the condemned were given frankincense mixed with wine. This is not scripture, of course. It's just the Babylonian Talmud, tractate something or other, tractate 43a. When one is led out to execution, he is given a goblet of wine containing a grain of frankincense to benumb his senses. The noble women in Jerusalem used to donate and bring it. How'd you like that? So why would anyone give him wine with myrrh in it? According to Pliny the Elder, that's him there, he was a first century naturalist and philosopher, myrrh was a flavouring for the rich. He says, Natural History 1415, the combination of wine and myrrh was a luxury, like spiced wine. So if the soldiers were offering it to him, it would have been in mockery. Remember the robe and the, you know, all that stuff, if it was the soldiers. And if the myrrh-flavoured wine was another act of derision by the Lord's executioners, it may explain why he didn't take it. Then again, Yeshua is teetotal till his return, isn't he? Mark 14:25 and other scriptures. I shall not drink again of the fruit of the vine till I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. Why? Because the high priest couldn't enter the temple having partaken of alcohol, and he's our great high priest in the heavenly temple. There's also a midrash. If myrrh is a symbol of death, it would be highly inappropriate to combine it with wine because wine is associated with joy. Psalm 104:14:15. God brings forth fruit from the earth and wine that makes glad the heart of men. End of rabbit trail. The first rabbit trail. Enough of a digression. Let's return to the assembly at Smyrna's progress report. It's the same assessor. It's the risen Lord, the first and the last who was dead and has come to life, says these things. How did they do? He says, I know your works. That's how it started last time, wasn't it? Just like Ephesus, the Lord knows precisely what his people get up to. What else was going on in Smyrna? Oppression. He goes straight from their deeds to oppression because this was a major issue in early 2nd century, late 1st century Smyrna. We'll see this was a major issue. I just said that. Then he says, you are rich, you are, and your poverty, but you are rich. What's that supposed to mean? Well, most commentators say, though they were physically poor, they were spiritually rich. Is that biblical? James 2:5, listen, my beloved brothers, didn't God choose those who are poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? Yeah, absolutely. It's totally biblical. Smyrna's poverty was from being persecuted and oppressed. But that equals having riches in heaven, doesn't it? As our Lord said, don't strive after earthly riches. They rust and moths eat them. They also were enduring the blasphemy. What exactly is blasphemy? Is that when someone says, oh my God? So I don't like that. I know you don't like it either. When someone uses Jesus Christ as a convenient swear word, we don't like it. But is that blasphemy? Greek word doesn't help. Blasphemia. It's just straight where we get the English word from. But what it means, or what it meant then, was slanderous, reviling speech, defamation. See, I think there probably has to be intent for it to be blasphemy. Now, I, you know, personally, when someone says, oh my God, I think, well, you can say that because your God isn't mine. Yeah. And Jesus Christ, I think, well, that's not what his mum and dad called him, so do what you want. But I remember when I was a brand new Christian and I was full of, you know what, and vinegar, and I was so zealous, and every time someone would take the Lord's name, I'd chip them and made a lot of enemies, didn't make too many converts. So I don't think that's technically blasphemy. Feel free to disagree. Also, blasphemy, would you believe, doesn't have to involve God. It can be against any person, natural or supernatural. Jude verse 9, but Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil and arguing about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him, him being the devil, an abusive condemnation, but said, may the Lord rebuke you. Blasphemia. Can even be against divinely created things. Look at this, this is Ezekiel 35 verse 12. You will know that I, the Lord, have heard all your insults which you have spoken against the mountains of Israel, saying, they have been laid desolate, they have been given to us to devour. That insults in Hebrew is netzah, and it means contempt or blasphemy. And the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, uses blasphemia there. So in Smyrna, part of the oppression the believers were experiencing was evil slander against them. Who was doing it? Of those who say they are Jews and they are not. Who are the Jews? It actually came up in a discussion I had recently, so let's do another one, another rabbit trail. God's covenant promises were to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, whom God renamed Israel after he struggled with him at Peniel, right? They were Israelites until the Exodus, when they sort of became known as Hebrews, Ivrim. I'm told that Ivrim comes from the verb to cross over. Never checked it out. Maybe it does, meaning crossing the Red Sea. By 1000 BC, the Hebrews became the Kingdom of Israel, the name God gave to Jacob about 900 years before that. Here's a map of the kingdom of Israel. The first king, of course, as you know, was Saul, and then followed David and Solomon. These are old colour photos of them. Around 950 BC, give or take, Israel split into two kingdoms, Israel to the north and Yehuda, Judah, to the south. There's a map of Israel and Judah. Why did they call the southern kingdom Judah? Because it was mainly inhabited by descendants of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. David was of Judah. Israel kept the other name because that was mainly the other 10 tribes lived there. So now you've got Israel and Judah. Israel was conquered by Assyria around 720 BC. Judah went into exile in Babylon about 586 BC for 70 years. This Persian king, Quraysh HaGadol, Cyrus the Great, permitted the exiles to return to the land, and many did, where Judah was under the rule of Persia, then Greece, then Rome. By the New Testament era, Judah was the Roman province of Judea. The name Jews comes from Yehudim, which kind of means Judeans. It stretched from the river to the sea. Imagine that. Ethnically, a Jew today is someone descended from the original 12 tribes of Israel. However, according to rabbinic law, Jewish law, which is not scripture, religiously, a Jew is one whose mother was Jewish, or a Gentile who has undergone a full proselyte conversion to Judaism. Having got that sorted, how could people claiming descent from the tribes of Israel be mistaken? You either are or you aren't. Were these blasphemers Jews or weren't they? See, in my opinion, they were. Ethnically, they were Jews, but no longer in good covenant standing after the temple's destruction in AD 70. God gave his chosen people a generation, roughly 40 years, to get with the program after Messiah's death. And Jewish records reveal that from about AD 70 onwards, just prior to the destruction, stuff stopped working in the temple. None of the miraculous things happened anymore. Now, the letter to the Hebrews was written before AD 70, and in it the mysterious author writes in chapter 8, verse 13, in that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. The first what? The first covenant. The first covenant. Does that mean the old covenant was abolished? Sort of. The old covenant was no longer the means by which people could obtain fellowship with God. But that which is becoming obsolete and grows aged is near to vanishing away. within a few few years of the writing of the letter of the Hebrews. After AD 70, the Old Covenant would be out of date. Now, be very careful here. The Old Covenant was the means by which Israel maintained their relationship with God. Everybody else born on planet Earth, what covenant are they under? The Noahide Covenant, exactly. The Noahide Covenant. They're not bound by the Ten Commandments, much as we like to think they are, and we like to hammer them with it. I mean, if it works, it works, but you know. The vanishing of the Old Covenant in 70 AD does not mean that God's holy commandments in the Torah have been eradicated. Where the problem comes is that the Tanakh, we call it the Old Testament, don't we? And testamentum is the Latin word for covenant. But the you know, Genesis to Malachi is not a covenant. It's a book. The Old Covenant was given at Mount Sinai for relationship between God and the Jewish people. In accordance with God's promise of the new covenant to Israel and Judah, Israel would walk in obedience to Torah, empowered by the Spirit. And we as Gentiles have been grafted in and share in that incredible privilege. The problem is, Judaism redefined itself at the Council of Yavne, about 90 AD after the temple was gone, just a few years before the book of Revelation was written. And that's when rabbinic Judaism, the Orthodox Judaism we have today, replaced biblical Judaism. Jesus and King David and all those people practiced biblical Judaism. They had to redefine themselves. No temple, no priesthood. So the Judaism we see today is not biblical. At Yavne, Judaism added an extra benediction to the Amidah. The Shemone Esrei, the daily prayer of 18 benedictions said three times a day. It was a curse on heretics who followed Yeshua. So three times a day, religious Jews are cursing you and me. I mean, in context, they were cursing Jews who'd split off. But there you go. They still call it the 18 benedictions. Go figure. By the time Revelation was written, Christianity and Judaism had very much gone their separate ways. Believe it or not, this is the actual fork in the road. That's it. And Christians went to the right and Jews went to the left. Smyrna Jews and Christians were also away from Jerusalem, central to one religion and the origin of the other. They were 1,000 k's away. They were away in time, they were away in distance. They didn't have the internet, which was a blessing. You know, but in those days, anything could be going on and you'd be so far away. But is there any evidence of Jewish animosity towards Christians in Smyrna around that time? Yes, El Guapo, there is. By the second century, there was open animosity between Jews and Christians. Ignatius of Antioch, he was still alive just when John wrote Revelation. He said that Jews and Gentile God-fearers like Cornelius used to attend the synagogue, but they were not converted to Judaism. They were second class, right? And Paul went out to throughout the diaspora and everywhere he said, you know, you Gentiles can be equal with Jews. And all the God-fearers said, you beauty. And that's how the Roman Empire got converted, because the Jews had kept them as second class. But be that as it may, the Jews and God-fearers were swapping synagogue for church. They were getting a better deal. And that caused problems. And then a second century text about the martyrdom of Polycarp. Polycarp was the bishop of Smyrna, right? Declares Smyrna Jews were complicit in his execution by Rome. Now, Polycarp wasn't bishop then. I think it was probably Antipas, who we'll read about in another one. But he was alive, and who knows, John may well have known him. John was his teacher. Of course John knew him. What am I saying? And then he taught Irenaeus. It's reasonable to take the description of these evil characters literally as Jews opposed to Messiah. You are a synagogue of Satan. Well, that's heavy, isn't it? Actually, Satan is not a name, is it? It's a title. It says synagogue tu satana, synagogue of the Satan, meaning the adversary. It's pretty serious. The believers in Smyrna were being persecuted by Jews and Romans alike. What's the good news? Verse 10, don't be afraid. Here we go. Of the things which you are about to suffer. You're disappointed, aren't you? Right, what's happening? It's the old saying, cheer up, it could be worse. So I cheered up, and sure enough, it got worse. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, using his proxies, of course. What's the significance of being in the chokey in Greco-Roman times? What was the usual sentence? See, here's the thing. The prison was a different kettle of fish than what it is now, right? Here's this chap, David Owen. He's an Old Testament professor emeritus at Notre Dame in Ohio. I don't know why the French mispronounced that name. They plagiarized it and named a cathedral over it after it. But anyway, he says, under the Roman legal system, imprisonment was usually not a punishment in itself. Rather, it was used either as a means of coercion to compel obedience to an order issued by a magistrate. You can stay there until you do what the judge says, or else as a place to temporarily restrain the prisoner before execution. Interesting, isn't it? Well, which was it in the case of Smyrna? Well, it could have been either. Christians were viewed as atheists under Roman law, and that was a civil offence. It was a capital offence, not always carried out. Jews were not. They had a legal religion. Christianity was an illegal religion. And the reason was you had to worship the emperor. The Christians said, no way in the world. So they were illegal. The Jews said, tell you what, we won't make sacrifices to the emperor. We'll make a daily sacrifice on behalf of the emperor. And they said, yeah, all right. So it was legal to be a Jew. It wasn't legal to be a Christian. So now you've got everybody against you in Smyrna. Why would the Lord allow his followers in Smyrna to be coerced into apostasy or even executed? Tells us that you may be tested. Parazzo, put to the test, tried, examined. Wacko, we don't want that to happen to us, do we? I don't want that to happen to me. Which is why Yeshua taught us to pray, lead us not into temptation. No, that's not the word, it's parismos. It's the noun. It's saying, don't lead us into a time of trial and testing. Please, instead, deliver us from the evil one. Pray the Lord's Prayer every day. It's a good prayer. The author was clever. The next part of the verse is, in my opinion, not to be taken literally, but as a symbol for us to interpret. And you will have oppression for 10 days. Only 10 days? That's not so bad. What's the significance of the 10-day time interval? I reckon the author of this commentary is guessing. The phrase 10 days is used for an undefined but relatively short period of time, perhaps because it's the sum of the fingers of both hands. Anybody else out there? All right. Quite a number of commentators hold the same view as the previous one. Here's a different one. It says, I don't get it to work. In Revelation, the number 10 conveys the meaning of fullness in the decimal system. It is a symbolical number to express the completeness of the period of suffering, which is neither long nor short, but full, for its termination is sure. Except in Gematria, the number of testing is 40. 10 is human responsibility. What about some medieval wisdom? This is Nicholas of Lyra. He may have been called vir stipuli in his day, which means straw man in Latin. He says the 10 days are linked to the 10 commandments. Since the 10 commandments will last to the end of the world, so will the testing of Christians. Sadly, that's true, but I'm not sure that's why it's there. 10 is the number of human responsibility, but in this case, I think the 10 days calls for a spot of remes. Here we go. Where else do we encounter the expression? Well, I'll tell you. We find the same expression used in the context of testing in the book of Daniel. Daniel 1:12. Test your servants, I beg you, 10 days. Nasar, test, Septuagint, parazzo. The same word, right? Put to the test, try, examine. What was the purpose of this test? Do you remember? Let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. It was a power encounter between the God of Israel and the Babylonian false gods. And Daniel and his companions refused treif, means non-kosher, food. They had all the king's delicacies, you know, fricassee of rock badger and ocelot's noses and things like that. And they said, no, we don't want to eat that stuff. Give us water and vegetables for 10 days. David and his compatriots were obedient to the word of God. They were supernaturally sustained. Verse 15, and at the end of the 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. It wasn't meant to be a formula to be copied. If you have that book, the Daniel fast, throw it out. The 10 days is consistent with apocalyptic writing. The lateness of the hour means be faithful unto death. As the verse continues, be faithful unto death. And God will spare us from any unpleasantness. No, it's apocalyptic. It's not a happy, clappy Western gospel, is it? And I will give you the crown of life. Like this? Nope, not like that. The Greek word for crown is more usually associated with a laurel wreath, like this. It's what athletes competed for. In God's economy, you don't get the crown for being superior to anyone else. It's for enduring to the end. It's for completing the task. 2 Timothy 4:7, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. I go goosey when I read that because it's on my mum's tombstone. Happy Mother's Day. Paul was about to die for Christ. He kept faith to the end. From now on, he says, the crown of righteousness is stored up for me, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me in that day. Paul was executed for his faith in Messiah. Do you remember the name of the first Christian martyr? Stephen. Stephen. That's right. Word crown in Greek? Stephanos. More trivia. How can you and I ever hope to compete with the likes of Stephen and the Apostle Paul? We don't have to, because it ain't a competition the way the world loves it. Not to me only, but also to all those who have loved his appearing. Implicit in Paul's words, confirmed in Revelation, the laurel is for those who keep faith even unto death. Revelation 2:11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the assemblies. He who overcomes won't be harmed by those who persecute them. Nope. The second death. No need to wonder about what that is. It's explained later in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. The martyrs lived and reigned with Messiah for 1,000 years. Only the martyrs? What about the righteous who aren't killed? Well, this is apocalyptic writing. They're focusing on the need to die for Christ. But in Paul's writings, we see that all the righteous are resurrected, transformed at the return of Messiah. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, 17, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with God's shofar. The dead in Messiah will rise first, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. His letters aren't primarily apocalyptic, I said that. Remember, the focus of Revelation is the need to be willing to die for Christ because the end is near. What about the unrighteous? Well, the rest of the dead, it says, verse 5, didn't live until the 1,000 years were finished, not till the final judgment. It's much better to be part of the first group, you know. Verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Messiah and will reign with him 1,000 years. And that's because the second death is reserved for those who are awarded a fail at the final judgment. Revelation chapter 20, at least in the book chronologically, is after the return of Christ. Verse 14, death and Sheol were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone was not found written in the book of life, he was cast into the lake of fire. Here's a simple way to think of it. People have the choice in this world. Be born twice and die once. You must be born again. Or be born once and die twice. And you won't like the second one. So, the summary of the report card at Smyrna, they were enduring persecution. Check. It was about to get worse, and so the Lord had no admonition for them. So they got an A. Dispensationalist, as we saw, Smyrna represents the age of Roman imperial persecution up until the 4th century. Maybe. There's some parallel there, isn't there? They say the church at Pergamum, also known as Pergamus, is a prophetic picture of the union between Rome and the church. We'll see. That's it. What do we take away today? Things to think about. The assembly at Smyrna was about to suffer an increase in persecution. Perhaps the same could be said of us, the way the world's going. The Lord commended them and commanded them to stay faithful. because the reward far outweighs any temporal suffering, light and momentary afflictions. There was no criticism of the church at Smyrna. Does that mean enduring persecution is sufficient evidence of faithfulness? Could be. Because our Lord said when tribulation and persecution for the word comes along, the false believers fall away, don't they? They have no root. So we argue about minor doctrinal things. The Lord wants to see if we're faithful under persecution. Anything else is secondary. Next time, folks, I won't be here next Sunday. 26th of May, we'll go back to our topical series, The Kingdom of God, and we'll pick up with some more kingdom parables, Matthew 18, verses 21.